Mark chapter 8, and we'll be looking at verse 22 to 30. So why don't you stand with me as we read. This has been a challenging text to me, trying to put all that Mark seems to be saying to us, the Holy Spirit seems to be saying to us through Mark, but I think there's a lot to learn. Mark chapter 8, verse 22 to 30. And they came to Bethsaida. You remember where they've been. They've been to the Decapolis and they've been coming back into Galilee and then further down. In fact, Jesus' Galilean ministry is coming to an end. And so they're traveling. And they came to Bethsaida and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village, just like he did the deaf man, isn't it? And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see men, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." Very unique account of a healing. And the way that Jesus did this, and the way that it's given to us, is very unique. And Mark seems to be talking about more than just the healing. The healing is important, vital. But there's more that seems to be going on in the context, and we'll look at this. Verse 27, and Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. This is in the eastern side of the entry point to the Jordan River from the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee, Jordan River, Dead Sea. That's the anchor point of the... this is on the eastern side of the entry point of the Sea of Galilee into the Jordan River, I believe. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" They told him, "John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. And others, one of the prophets." And he asked them, and this is significant, the "you" is emphatic. It's "you," he says. "You, who do you say that I am?" So people, okay. "You, who do you say that I am?" Peter, representing the 12, as he often did, answered him, "You are the Christ. You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Let's pray. Father, show us Christ. May we see your glory in this text. And we know, Lord, even though we all profess who stand here to believe in you, that there are areas of our life where we are not professing your lordship. And so help us, Lord, to see your glory and then to bend our knee before you. Because you are Lord. Open your word to us, Jesus. We ask that your Spirit would do his work and that we may see, understand, perceive, and then bend the knee. In Jesus' name. Please be seated. I came upon this story about the renowned artist Paul Gustave Dore. I don't know if any of you us know him, but apparently he was renowned in some circles in history. And this is in the 1800s. And he was a European. He lost his passport while traveling in Europe. And in those days, country to country, you would need identification. When he came to a border crossing, he explained his predicament to one of the guards. "I don't have my passport." Giving his name to the official, Dore hoped that he would be recognized. "You know, I'm a famous guy. You know who I am," kind of thing. And then allowed to pass. The guard, however, said that many people tried this and attempted to cross. And they did this by claiming to be persons they were not. And Dore kept insisting, "I am who I say I am. I am this famous artist." "All right," said the official. "We'll give you a test. And if you pass it, we'll allow you to go through." And so he handed him a pencil and a sheet of paper, and he told the artist to sketch several peasants standing nearby. And Dore did it quickly and skillfully. And the guard saw it and he was convinced that he was indeed who he claimed to be. Simple story, but the heart of the issue is his work proved his person, right? His work confirmed his word and his identity. Proof is important. Proof is important. And how much more so about the identity of Jesus, who is the Christ? Proof is important. What is the proof that Jesus is who he says he is? Just like the guard, there are many in history who have come claiming to be representatives of God, claiming to be God, claiming to be Jesus, right? Even today, there's a person in Miami from South America who calls himself Jesus, the Savior, and he has a major, massive following today. Go and look this up. So, all kinds of people in history have claimed a lot of things. And there are many who say Jesus is one of those in the line of people who claim to be God. What is the proof? If you go with me to John chapter 5, Jesus himself was aware of this. And he spoke of witnesses in John chapter 5. Look at verse 31 of John chapter 5. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. See, God doesn't have to give any proof when God does stuff. But Jesus, understanding the weakness of human understanding, said, okay, as far as even legal terms, you know, and this was established in Old Testament law, that by the testimony of two or three witnesses, something is deemed to be true. We still have that in courts. Why do you call witnesses? To ascertain truth. Right? And he says this. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. And then he talks about John the Baptist. But then he says, verse 36, the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. John proclaimed my coming and he proclaimed my person, but the testimony that I have is greater. What testimony that he is bringing forth? And what is this greater testimony? For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father himself witnesses to me. And then he says the scriptures testify. But the first witness that he gives is what? Work. What I do reveal who I am. Just like the artist, right? The artist drew and then the guy said, okay, I can clearly see that you're an amazing artist. You are who you say you are. Right? That's the same thing with Jesus Christ. The works that he does affirm who he is. And if you remember, we've been seeing this, that his opponents, one thing that they couldn't deny, which people do today, is that he did the works that he did. Right? They couldn't deny. You can't deny, otherwise you'll be called a fool and a liar, something that has happened in front of you, right? In chapter 3 of Mark, go back to Mark, verse 22, when they came to him about the demons, we've looked at this before. What did they say? Not that he doesn't cast out demons, but he casts out demons. Yes, we admit that there is power in this man, but the power comes from Satan himself. You see? The works were clear. And Jesus says that his works confirm his claim of who he is. And then we have his word that reveals these things to us. And people today undermine the word of God. And that's a different discussion about why we trust the Bible. You know, there's prophecy, there's internal and external reasons why. We are not just people who jump into faith blindly. Christian faith is not a blind leap of faith. In philosophy, the statement about faith is a blind leap, that's not the Christian faith. Right? We have proof, we have reasons of why we put up trust in Jesus Christ. But that's a different study for another time. His works confirm his claim and his word reveals that testimony. And we are absolutely justified in trusting it. You do the work. The Christian faith is not one that we say, you know, when the question comes, right? Oh, we don't ask those kind of questions. No. Truth is like, the truth of God is like Spurgeon said, a roaring lion. Right? You don't have to defend a lion. You just have to let it out of its cage. Right? That's the Christian faith. We are assured in the truth of all of Christ's claims. And so, looking at the book of Mark, if the works which Jesus did demonstrate the truth of his claims, then what should we understand Mark in his gospel telling us about Jesus? What should we understand in Mark's gospel about Jesus? And as we examine the text, there are two perspectives. As we look at this text, I'm going to be a little bit professor kind of guy today. A little bit, not too technical. But because you look at this text and there's the teaching of the text, the healing. But then there's also the broad writing of Mark, the account of Mark, what Mark is doing. And so we're going to look at this in two ways, and you have your outline with you. Two ways. First, We're going to look at it as readers of Mark and understand Mark's point. Mark's point. And secondly, we're going to sit in the shoes of the disciples. You see, because we have the account, but then we also have the people who are in the account, real people, the disciples whom Jesus is working with. Right? And there's two things that come out of here. And so, let's look at those two things. And the first thing, we're going to look at the text, the account, and see the text's clear recognition that Jesus is the Messiah. Okay? And this, as we come into chapter 8 and 9 and 10 of Mark, we are really going to be dealing with recognizing Jesus for who He is. And so, you could see this message as the first part. The first aspect of recognizing Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Messiah. And the first thing that we want to see as we come to this point is that the theme of Old Testament prophecy is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Let's look at some passages. Let's look at some of the foretelling in the Old Testament, the longings of the Old Testament. Go to Psalm 146. Psalm 146. Speaking of Yahweh, Psalm 146, verse 5, blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made the heaven and earth, the sea and all that. This is clearly the one God, right? Yahweh, who keeps faith forever. This is the nature of God, the character of God, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. And then here, the Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. He's the one who opens the eyes. He sets prisoners free. Look at Isaiah 29. There are many passages. Isaiah 29. In the middle of judgment coming, we have these words of hope. Isaiah 29, verse 18. And 19. Let's read at verse 17. It is not yet a very little while. And this is again, in the midst of judgment, you always have these statements in Isaiah, looking forward to the coming of God's salvation, right? And it says, it is not, and they're looking forward to exile now. They're going to be displaced in the nation, right? Jerusalem is being conquered. All that stuff is very dark in the Jewish mind. But here, it is not yet a very little while until Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field shall be regarded as a forest. Is it not yet a very little while? And then, in that day of restoration, the deaf shall hear the words of a book. The deaf shall hear. It's not just talking about physical deaf people, right? It's talking about spiritual perception. In that day, the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind shall see. This is clearly talking about some great realities, that people will perceive salvation. The meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord. And joy doesn't come just from material blessings, right? There is some joy from material blessings. But here, you know, there is a promise of something greater. And the poor among mankind shall exult, you see? The meek shall obtain fresh joy, verse 19, in the Lord. The poor among mankind shall exult in the Holy One of Israel. You see, God is going to come and there's going to be this salvation. And it's expressed as deaf will hear the words of a book. You know, it's not just a deaf will hear, you know, the voice of the sound of birds and all that kind of stuff, right? They will hear the words of a book. What book? And the eyes of the blind shall see. And there will be joy. And there will be exaltation. You see, this is Old Testament prophecy. I'm just given two words. We read from Isaiah chapter 61, right? And Jesus applied this to himself, setting the prisoners free. And so as we look at Mark, what we need to recognize, and we often think about it this way, as just a collection of random great stories about Jesus' power and might. Oh, amazing, 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 right? But actually, there is something more going on. You remember last week's passage? When Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he's talking about the Pharisees and the leaven of the Pharisees, and they're thinking about bread, and they're worried about bread, and he's like, do you not perceive, do you not understand, have you not put all the things together and come up with a idea, right? That's what Mark is doing for us. He's giving us not random accounts, but he's giving us pieces so that we do the work put it together, and there is only one thing that you can come out of the other side. What have you seen in Mark? Think about chapter 2. The four friends who opened up the ceiling, and that person was lame, he could not walk. We've seen the lame walk. We looked in chapter 7. The mute man, he could not hear. Jesus opened his eyes. And then today, what are we seeing? The blind are seeing. What is Mark trying to tell us? What is Mark trying to tell us? Put the pieces together. Do you not yet understand who this is? This is not just some guru. This is not just some great figure of prophecy. You see? So the theme of Old Testament prophecy is fulfilled in this person, Christ. That's one thing that we see. Secondly, we also see the theme of Mark is demonstrated to be true. Because he started with what in chapter 1, verse 1? You see, we get the point he's getting us to right at the beginning so that we don't miss it, right? What is it? The beginning of the good news, chapter 1, verse 1, of what? Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So everything that has been put together is contributing for us to say, okay, this is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. What Mark has told us should clearly point us to this conclusion, that Jesus is the Christ. The Christ. And this is the first vital piece of the picture. Because the whole statement is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, right? And coming to a realization that this is the Christ, the Son of God, is only one part of the picture. And as we look at this Christ figure, now as Jesus begins to instruct in 8, 9 and 10, we realize the aspects of who He is. The aspects of who He is. And His suffering is at the heart of it, which we'll look at next week. And it's interesting that from chapter 1, verse 1, if you go back and read all the way to chapter 8, the word Christ has not been used. It is only now that we see in Peter's confession it used again. You know, he's tying it all together. This is a hinge verse. This is a hinge verse. In His healings and His miracles, there's a reason why they call signs. Because they point. Right? We camp on the healings and we emphasize the healings in today's culture, right? But that was never His point. And in fact, you constantly see, right, even in this account, He heals the man and then He says what? Go tell that a great miracle worker has come and you can be healed, right? Healing meetings are coming. No. Do not even enter the village, He tells the blind man. Don't even enter the village. I'm not interested in working miracles and being a miracle and signs and wonder kind of person. You see that? We saw that in chapter 2 when He healed the leper. For this reason, be healed so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. His focus is not on all of that. They are just signs that point to who He is. Who He is, the one who brings salvation. And so we have to learn that today. The Christian world has gone awry in focusing on that which Jesus doesn't want to emphasize. You see? And we don't want to talk about sin, which is the greatest tragedy. He has come to open blind eyes and set the prisoners free and bring healing and joy. And we're focusing on what? My leg is hurting. You know? Jesus saved me from a headache. What are you talking about? What are you talking about? Haven't you seen your sin and the tragedy? That's what Jesus is. He's come to redeem from that. And that is what the Messiah is. But that's getting ahead of ourselves. So, He is the Christ. It's the theme of Mark. And it's amazing. You know, you've seen this question. You know, even in the calming of the storm, and they say, who is this, right? Who is this? Who is this? The questions keep getting raised. Now we have this answer. We have this answer. He is the Christ. That's the right connection. That is the proper connection. You have put the dots together and the picture is what it should be. Now, have you ever done the connect the dots when you were a kid? You know, and if you're really bad at it, some kids, right? It's supposed to be, I don't know, a bear or something, and they come up with a cupboard, you know, right? That's often what we do wrongly. But the right connect the dots in this is that Jesus is the Christ. So what does it mean that Jesus is the Christ? We've talked about it before. But you have two words. One in the Hebrew from the Old Testament. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew and the New Testament in Greek. Right? And so, in the Old Testament, Now, it wasn't that the word Messiah was used of the Messiah like we talk about Jesus, right? But often you would find people anointed by God for certain purposes. Kings were anointed, prophets were anointed, people were anointed even for doing certain work, like people in the tabernacle, making the tabernacle. You'll read this. They were anointed by the Lord to do these certain works. Right? The anointing was spoken of as God appointing somebody, especially, and often there would be a symbol where oil would be poured on the head of David, for instance. You remember that? That God has set you apart, right? And that word was Mashiach, right? Generally, right? And so what happened was, and then the Greek translation is Christos, right? So you see those two words, Messiah and Christ, they come from those words. And it generally, basically talks about somebody who has been appointed by God for his purpose, right? Now we've seen, just briefly, in the Old Testament, of verses that point about one who is to come, who brings salvation, right? It is later on, by the time of Christ, that this word began to be used of one singular figure. You see, the Messiah. The Messiah. And that's what Peter's confession is revealing to us. You see? It began to be used that, oh, we're expecting one figure, and then they began to call him Christos, the Christ, or the Messiah. You see? That one embodiment of God's salvation. And people would have misunderstood. The people themselves, remember in John chapter 6, when he gave them bread and then came the next day, they wanted to appoint him. They thought the Messiah would be a political figure. He would be the ruler of Israel and all the other nations would be conquered and great, you know, we'll have bread forever, right? So there are misunderstandings, and that's probably why Jesus didn't want, even when Peter said, right, Peter answered him, you are the Christ, verse 30, he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. This is why. It's no big, you know, they have these big discussions of the messianic secret and all. You read scholarship, you know. Why did Jesus, you know, there's some stuff going on. It's very simple. Because there were misunderstandings about who the Messiah was and what he would do. And it would divert Jesus from his ministry. And next we'll see, even Peter himself didn't have a proper understanding of what the Messiah would do. And so Jesus, right after, Jesus, you are the Christ. Wonderful, Peter. Next thing, get behind me, Satan. You see? Because he doesn't understand. He doesn't understand God's purpose in sending Christ. But this is it. God has come. The works of Christ prove to us, first of all, that this is the Son of God. Secondly, it proves to us in the nature of the works, lame, blind, deaf, very much that the figure that was promised is the Messiah has come. Very significant that Peter puts those pieces together. And we'll look at this next time a little bit, what Peter missed in his confession. But it is significant that he's put the pieces together in saying, you are the Christ. And because Christ has come, there is redemption, there is salvation, there is good news, there is hope. Right? The beginning of good news. And we talked about this when we started out, Mark, right? Yeah. We love good news. But there is no good news in history, there is no good news in life. It doesn't matter your job, your staff, all that thing. That is not good news in a large sense if there is no Christ in your life. There is no good news in history unless Christ has come. But because Christ has come, there is good news. You're getting it? And so from the darkest depths of your despair, you can have good news because Christ exists. This is what we live for, brothers and sisters, in the local church. We are the people who give good news, right? And we ought to stop trying to give good news by helping people with their material stuff only. Because the greatest good news is the coming of Christ. How much more for us, you know? Stop being so down in life. Why are you so depressed and downcast, right? Like the psalmist says, why are you so depressed and downcast in my soul? Hope in God. And Christ has come. Christ has come. We sing that song. Christ has come, Christ has conquered. Good news. But, so there are all these themes. The themes of the Old Testament, the theme of Mark, the coming of Christ. But let's not forget, this blind man was not just a pawn in some great drama. There is something about the Messiah even in this healing. Right? So let's not forget that. And so we have those great themes, but then we also have the theme of compassion. The Messiah's compassion. You see, because the Messiah was promised as this figure who would bring healing. And the reality of that is that he cared for people. That's how he brought this healing. He actually touched
a deaf man. He touched a leper. He touched a blind man. And he healed them. You see, the Messiah's coming, part of that good news was, yes, all of those things would be fulfilled, but it involved him actually caring for people. And that's the reality even today of what the Messiah does for us. And so let's look at this theme of compassion. The theme of compassion. So the friends brought quickly this man to Jesus, and they asked him for a touch. By now the word had probably spread that this person, if he touches you, you know, the lady with bleeding and all this stuff, the legend spreads, right? That's how we are in our superstitions, right? If you touch that person, you will be healed. So they're mistaken in their understanding of what Jesus is doing, right? So that's what they come to him for. They're begging him, just touch him, touch him, touch him. Magic will happen, right? And just like the deaf man, he shows personal, you see his compassion, right? Tip the blind man by the hand. You just imagine, close your eyes and think about that whole situation, right? There's the crowd, and then these friends come, and they're begging him, and then he just silently takes the man by the hand and leaves him alone, out. What an amazing thing, right? The care and concern for somebody who probably was oppressed all his life, rejected all of his life. Let him out of the village, and when he had spit on his eyes, and we're not sure why, but this is probably just again, sort of like what he did with the deaf man, right? In the sense of showing him this transfer of power, you know, symbolically, what he was doing. So the man, it would have been clear to the man that his power transferred on me and I was healed. And the final result is what? Amazing that there are three verbs used. Jesus laid his hands on his eyes, verse 25. He opened his eyes, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Perfect healing. You know, in case you missed it, three times it's there. He opened his eyes, his sight was restored, he saw everything clearly. This was the healing. This was the healing. And it's an interesting thing that there's a twofold healing. We never see this, right? First time, and there's even a question, do you see anything? Jesus never did that before. Second time, I see, but they look, you know, I see people and they look like trees. You know, he probably knew, a blind man all his life knew that trees were long things. And he's like, that's all I see, you know. I see the men, he literally says, maybe the disciples were there with Jesus. Right? They look like trees walking. And Jesus touches him again and he's healed. And then he sends him home. And I think there's compassion even in the sending of his home. How is that? Think about this. He sent him to his home saying, do not even enter the village. What was Jesus' desire? His desire was that the word would not get out, and that he would be, like we saw in the past, right? Oppressed by crowds who want the wrong thing. Now, what's the simplest solution when that's a problem? The simplest solution is not to heal, right? And not be bothered by crowds. What often happened when Jesus charged people not to tell? They wouldn't go and tell, right? So he would have made a policy. I'm going to make a policy decision that from now on there's not going to be healings because of the big headache. You see? But Jesus's compassion trumps policy, and we have to learn this. Often we make policy decisions because, it's a big headache. But Jesus is willing to go through the headache for the sake of compassion on this man. You see? He risks the fact that this man would disobey like so many others have done. You see his compassion. See his compassion. Messiah is here. And he touches lives. Literally touches lives. And so, that's really what we see. Christ has come. Christ has come. That's what the account brings to us. But now, let's move as we transition to the second point, from looking at the teaching of Mark into putting ourselves into the shoes of the disciples. And that's the second aspect of this text that I want to bring out. The disciples' gradual recognition of Messiah's full purpose is what we're going to see. And really what we want to see, as we've mentioned before even, is the transition that is taking place in chapter 8 and 7. Right? All of that was Jesus' public ministry, the healings, and that was the emphasis. Not much teaching. Not much teaching. And then the transition now is, we're going to see his focusing on the disciples, in teaching them, in being with them, in instructing them. And as we read, you might have asked yourself, what have these two accounts got to do with each other, right? We had a blind man, and then we got this Peter's confession as Christ. What do they got to do with one another? Why did he put them together, you might be asking, in our study today. And I think, as we look at the narrative, the story, there's cohesion, it fits together. And we talked about this last week. You remember that 7 and 8 have a lot to do with perception. You have the mute man. Yeah, there's perception, right? You have the blind man. Perception. That's literal. You think about the Pharisees. Their lack of perception. This is spiritual. You think about the disciples. Their lack of perception. Do you not yet perceive? You see, perception is very much a part of what Mark is talking to us about. You see that? I hope you see that. And the blindness of the Pharisees is a kind of blindness that because they reject Christ, nothing can happen. But with the disciples, he says, not yet do you understand. Do you not yet understand? So there's a sign that their darkness is not, their blindness is not permanent, right? And so as we come to the healing of the blind man, I think this is there. I think Mark has it in for us. You know, even though you have to dig a little to get it out. But there's a reason that he presents the whole thing, the whole healing. And Jesus asks him, can you see anything? And then there's a gradual healing. The stages of healing. So there's a man with no perception. Jesus is asking, can you see? And he says, no, I cannot. And then there's a gradual healing. And first he sees blurry. And then he sees clearly. You see, verse 25, he placed his hands on his eyes. He saw clearly and was able to perceive everything plainly. You see, what is going on here? I think that Mark has placed this in here as an illustration of what Jesus is doing to the disciples. And the disciples would not have forgotten it. Peter is writing through Mark, right? His remembrance of what Jesus did. Because the disciples, as we'll see, it's an amazing thing, even now, as we see, do you not yet perceive in the previous account, and then Peter saying, you are the Christ. And then later on, we're going to see throughout the rest of the gospel, them getting to understand. Because more and more about who Christ is. You see, their eyes are slowly being opened to full clarity. Next week, we're going to see that even though Peter confesses Jesus as the Christ, when he says the Christ must suffer, he rebukes Jesus. How can you speak like this? You see, so his understanding is still blurry. He's seeing the Christ like a tree walking around, right? And he still has to come to full perception. So that's what's going on in this narrative. And we see that Jesus continues to work with them patiently and instruct them so that they see a full understanding of who he is. Okay? And one of the things that you want to take away, yes, we must recognize that Jesus is the Christ, but next week we'll see this as well, that a Christ without the cross is no Christ at all. There are people today that preach in the church, so-called church, great scholars who are heralded, who preach a Christ who's making a people for himself, but they de-emphasize the cross. They de-emphasize the cross. And as we look at this account, we must realize that a Christ without the cross is no Christ at all. So if all you have is this glorious figure, you know, Jesus is Lord, without understanding the cross, then you have no Christ. You have no Christ. No justification by faith, you have no Christ. Because that's what Christ came to do. And that's what Jesus is going to do. He's going to open up perception so that we get a full understanding of who he is. So Peter's confession is only the first step in recognizing Jesus' person. See, you have to remember this. Okay? We sometimes give them a hard time, the disciples a hard time. It's so clear. But we read Mark chapter 1 verse 1. And Mark helped us by giving us the preview right at the beginning, right? This is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And the whole beginning of chapter 1 reveals that to us. The disciples, when they were born, were not given a leaflet saying this is what your life is going to be. That Jesus, you know, they are in the process of discovery. You remember that, right? So just have that in mind. That's what's going on here. Jesus is helping them come to the point that we already have reached right at the beginning. Look at chapter 9, verse 30. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples. You see what we've been talking about, the transition? And what is he teaching? He was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. You see, they have blurry vision. They have blurry vision. And he's patient with them. He's patient with them. That's his discipleship. So Peter has made a significant connection.
but he's still breaking their messed up understanding, right? And he's showing them the need for the cross. Because that's where sin is dealt with. That's where sin is dealt with. Just a Christ alone who's glorious is not an answer to sin. A Christ who's glorious, who deals with sin by his death, is the full answer to how he sets captives free. And that's what they need to understand. And it's very hard for them to understand, because they're thinking, you know, come and save Israel, right? And that's enough. No, he says, you must have your sin dealt with. And so, while the opening of the blind man's eyes means that he can see material things, the opening of disciples' eyes, what is it? What does it mean to be opened of your eyes? What do you see? Turn with me to 2 Corinthians. And we'll sum it up with that statement. Paul's statement is great. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I'll read from verse 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel. And what is the light? It is the light of the good news of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as his servants for Jesus' sake. For God who has said, let shine light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So what does it mean to be spiritually alive? To see Jesus for who he is. To see Jesus as Lord. To see Jesus as Christ the Lord. You see that? A blind person is not somebody you come to and say, be moral. A blind person is somebody you come to and pray that the Spirit will open their eyes to see Jesus as beautiful, as glorious, as Lord. You see, that is salvation. Christianity is not morality. It is Christ's vision. That's what it is. And then morality flows out of it. But that's not the main thing. Morality is important because that's who Jesus is. We are pure because he is pure, right? But the essence of spiritual opening of eyes is to see Christ as glorious. And that's what's happening here. And as their eyes are open, they're getting to see a more and more glorious picture of the Savior. And that's the same thing for us. But realizing Jesus is the Christ alone is insufficient if you don't have the cross as part of his Christhood. You see that? And we're going to look at that next week as we go to communion. But for now, isn't the narrative clear? Is it pretty much clear? We should be with Peter. You are the Christ. You are the Christ. In you is hope. In you is salvation. In you is joy. In you is the answer to all of history. In you is the answer to the issues of my soul. And his question, who am I, demands a decision for us. And we've talked about this. C.S. Lewis had liar, lunatic, or Lord, right? Either he's a liar, and he speaks falsehood, but you do the research and you will find that these are truth facts. You know, these hold up in even a study of history. He's a lunatic. And maybe everybody else then has to, you know, everything that follows has to be lunacy, right? But you see, very logical, very carefully thought out effects of even disciples who followed him. There is no lunacy here. Right? They lived and they followed what they believed in. And then an additional thing has been added. I was reading over this. People say, oh, that lion, lunatic, or Lord is, you know, a wrong argument. You know, we have another one. And the liberal scholars have come up with legend. And so what they say is that what Jesus claimed or did was not actually the history. This was added later by disciples of Jesus into the mouth of Jesus and into the history of Jesus. Those are all legend, the miracles and the words and the saying. You know the problem with that? You know how they get these things? They get it by looking at the text and saying, this cannot be. That is the essence of it. Logically, this cannot be. As we study the narrative structure, right, and do literary criticism, this cannot be. So some other, right, this section of Mark, the language, oh, it's somebody else. You know, that's the way they do it.
But if you actually look at the documents and the documents that you have, they go up to even the 2nd century that we know that there is no addition or subtraction. You do the study. Archaeology and history hold up to the fact that this early is the early account of who Jesus is. So it is not legend. It holds up. You see? And then you're left with the only one acclamation that He is Lord. He is Lord. And I know we all here profess. But let me ask you this. Do you believe that He is the Christ in your life? That He is God's appointed sovereign? And have you submitted to Him? Are you submitting to Him? Or are you just sort of waltzing on your own life saying, Jesus is my Lord, but you know, except for all these other things in my life. Do you live like He is your Lord? Is your life transformed by Jesus Christ in your day-to-day decisions? As you seek His will, is He at the center of all that you do? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this time. It's a very simple message, but it is a life-transforming reality. And so, Lord, help us, even this morning, for the rest of the week, to consider, Lord, how we would set You at the center of our lives. We long to be used by You. That's the constant cry of our hearts, Lord. So help us, Lord. Help us. As we have seen You as Lord, our eyes have been opened that we would live in light of it. Transform our group, Lord. Help us make decisions that reflect these facts. To live lives that are radical in light of these eternal realities of who You are. And help us now as we sing in Jesus' name.